In Daniel chapter 8, and our overall theme is God is still on the throne, and we're looking tonight at our subject, the Antichrist prefigured, the ram, the goat, and the horn. And we're reading in Daniel chapter 8, and we're reading in verse 1. As you make your way through the book of Daniel, you'll notice one thing. It gets harder. It gets harder. It gets tougher. The first six chapters, by and large, are historical. The second six chapters, by and large, are prophetical. But as you make your way through the book, it gets tougher. Someone sent me a text today to say, keep it simple. Well, I'll do my best to keep it simple. I'm a simple person, and I'm thick myself, so I've got to convey it to you. But it does get tougher. And sometimes as Christians, we're lazy, you know. We just want things that we have always heard to be regurgitated and repeated. And when we come across anything that begins to stretch our mind, we say, we don't want that. Give us Psalm 23, Romans 8, all the familiar purple passages of Scripture. But we need to have our minds stretched. I certainly need to have my mind stretched, and so do you. And so look at Daniel chapter 8, and verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river Aram. Just underscore those two words. Aram, which had two horns, and the two horns were higher, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat, a ram, and now a he-goat, that's the second animal, came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with cholera or anger against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and he stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land, Israel. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood up before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told me, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Thy Daniel fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Some years ago, an American colonel was about to retire. However, some time before his retirement, he said that he participated in a mock staging of World War III. Joining others from the Pentagon, he left Washington, D.C., and went to a remote underground retreat established to carry on the affairs of government in the event of a nuclear attack. There, these military men, the chief men of America, they staged the final conflict between the nations. They projected that it would begin with a nuclear exchange between the nation of Israel and the Arab nations. The great superpowers of the world, the United States of America and Russia, would be next drawn in. And finally, the European community would be drawn into the conflict. The ensuing worldwide nuclear war would result in the loss of 55 million people in the United States alone. So shaken at this prospect was that Christian Army officer that he resigned his commission before retirement and now spends his time trying to reach people, especially children, with the gospel of the grace of God before the end comes. You'll notice from the end of chapter 8 that Daniel 2 is shaken. He's shaken as he sees in a prophetic vision a coming conflict between two great world powers. Clouds of doom are gathering, which indicate trial and trouble and anguish and heartache for his own people, the Jews. In fact, Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 introduces us to a new section of the book, signaled by the return to the use of the Hebrew language. You see, from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28, the scholars tell us that they're written in Aramaic. And Aramaic was the language of the Gentile world of the day. This was the common language. It was the diplomatic language of the nation. It was not only understood by the Gentiles of the day, it was understood by the Jews of the day. And so since those preceding chapters deal with God's rule over the Gentiles, Daniel wrote those chapters in a language that Gentile people and nations could understand. Beginning, however, with chapter 8, there's a change. And the emphasis now is on the destiny, the future of the nation of Israel. And from now on in the book, from chapters 8 to 12, everything is going to be seen from a Jewish perspective. Everything is going to be looked at from a Hebrew perspective. God is going to show us how he's going to deal with his people. The land of Israel has been the nerve center of the world since the time of Abraham. When our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, it became the truth center of the world. There is coming a day in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ when it will be the peace center of the world. Today, when we look at that small piece of property in the Middle East, just the size of the land of Wales, it's the storm center of the world. Now keep in mind that, as I have already intimated, the book of Daniel falls into two. The first six chapters are mainly historical. The second six chapters are mainly prophetical. In chapters 1 through 6, we're dealing with Daniel and his personal friends. In chapters 7 through 12, we're dealing with Daniel and his people's future. Now, in chapters 7 and 8, there is also brought before us two coming dictators. It's interesting that both of them are described in the same way. They are both described as a little horn. Look at chapter 7 for a moment, and look at verse number 8. We're retracing our steps. But look at verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. And then look at chapter 8 and verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. So here are two horns, two little horns, one in chapter 7, one in chapter 8. But the horn, the little horn of chapter 7 is not the same as the little horn of chapter 8. In chapter 7, the person so described is the Antichrist. In chapter 8, the person so described is Antiochus. Antichrist is associated with the final stage of the Roman Empire. Antiochus is associated with the final stage of the preceding Greek Empire. Antiochus has come and gone. And so you and I in the 21st century can study a story in the light of history. The Antichrist is yet to come. And so we are confined to prophecy for information about him. Now, having underscored that important distinction between these two little horns and these chapters, let's get down to chapter 8. Notice four things flowing out of this chapter. Notice, first of all, the introduction to the vision. Secondly, the information about the vision. Thirdly, the interpretation of the vision. And finally, the introspection from the vision. The introductory statement in the first two verses provides us with certain data about this vision. Notice, for example, the period of the vision. Look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Remember how chapter 7 began. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. That was the year 553 B.C. And so the third year is the year 551 B.C. And so Daniel has 2 years to turn over in his mind what was told to him in chapter 7. Now, chronologically, time sequence-wise, chapter 8 belongs between Daniel chapter 4, which deals with the humiliation and conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, and with the overthrow of Belshazzar and Babylon in chapter 5. That's the period of the vision. Look at verse 1 again. I think you can see here the prophet of the vision. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. The recipient of the vision is Daniel. Now, when you understand tonight that chapter 8 actually comes before chapter 5, you can understand why Daniel showed contempt for the gifts of Belshazzar. You remember that when he came in that night to interpret the writing on the wall, the king said to him, whoever interprets the writing, I'm going to make him third ruler in the kingdom, and I'm going to bestow unto him so many gifts. You can understand now why Daniel showed contempt for the gifts of Belshazzar. This servant of God had known for some time that the Babylonian Empire was to be replaced on the stage of world history by the Medo-Persian Empire. So you can see the period of the vision and the prophet of the vision. If you look at verse 2, you'll get the place of the vision. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. This was a chief city in the Medo-Persian Empire. It was about 230 miles east of Babylon, it was 120 miles north of the Persian Gulf. Now, the interesting thing is this, that this city, Shushan, was going to be the very nerve center of the next kingdom. You see, Babylon was a falling star, and the Medo-Persian Empire was about to begin. You remember that it was this Persian capital that became the home of who? Anyone know? The home of? Good man. The home of Esther. And the home of Nehemiah. You remember, he says, I was the king's cupbearer. This city, Shushan, was the home of Esther and the home of Nehemiah. And yet long before the Persian Empire fell, before Babylon fell, Daniel saw himself in this capital of the Persian Empire. Now that's the setting for the vision. Now let's look at the information about it. For in verses 3 to 14, there is brought before us some information about this vision of Daniel. And this section, which contains the heart of this prophecy, revolves around a what? A ram, a he-goat, and a little horn. Now, the vision breaks into two parts. First of all, there is brought before us the last Eastern Empire, the ram. Look at verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and behold, there stood before the river a ram. Now, a ram is a male sheep. We don't have to go to the encyclopedia to find who this ram is, because if you look over at verse 20, you get the answer. Have a look at verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. This is the third time in Daniel's prophecy that we're told about the Medo-Persian Empire that is going to arise. You remember that we saw them in chapter 2. They were the breast and the arms of silver in Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar's metallic image. And then we saw them in chapter 7 represented by the bear. And now we see them in chapter 8 and they're represented by the ram. You see, at this time, the Babylonian Empire seemed invincible. And yet Daniel sees them falling to another empire. And he even tells us who that empire will be. And then added to that, he sees hundreds of years ahead of his time. And he sees another empire conquering the Medes and Persians, and he even sees that that empire will be the Grecian Empire. Now let me pause. Isn't God's word amazingly accurate? You say, why is the Bible so accurate? Because it is the word of God. It is the word of the living God. And since God knows all things, even what the future holds, he can tell us what's going to happen hundreds, thousands of years before it happens, and this chapter is an example. Now look at verse 20. It says, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. A horn is the symbol of power. And this ram had two powerful horns, symbolizing the Medo-Persia alliance. And although Media was the first power of the time, Persia under Cyrus eventually got the upper hand. It was the strongest of this two-part alliance. Now, I want you to notice what Dr. Ted Rendell calls the description of the ram's appearance. Look at verse 3. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. It's described as a ram, a ferocious animal, easily upset. The ram was the symbol of Persia. The king of Persia wore a ram's head of gold. And if you go into the museums and you look at the coins of ancient Persia, you'll find a ram's head on one side, the description of the ram's appearance. Look at the direction of the ram's activities. Verse number 4. For with his head, this ram is pushing in three directions. It's pushing west and north and south. And this, of course, represents the Persian conquests. Syria to the west, Armenia to the north, and Egypt to the south. Look not only at the description of the ram's appearance and the direction of the ram's activities, look at the dimension of the ram's authority. You see, negatively, the ram had no rival capable of withstanding its violent attacks. Positively, the ram did whatsoever it pleased and thus became great. So the ram is Medo-Persia. Now, this is wonderful because please remember that at this moment, Daniel was having his vision. Babylon still ruled the world. Babylon was still number one in the world. Nobody expected the Medo-Persians to come and to conquer the Babylonians, and yet that is exactly what happened. Remember when we were in chapter 5, Belshazzar was slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom. And so Daniel is given a vision of the next Gentile power when it will come into place, in the place of Babylon, and we've already seen that. We've seen it in chapter 2, the metallic image. We've seen it in chapter 7, the four animals. But here there is another difference. You see, when we looked at these four empires in chapters 2, we saw them, didn't we, under the aspect of a metallic image. Let me go back to chapter 2 and just refresh your mind for a moment. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 32. Four Gentile world powers. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass. Verse 33. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. The gold, Babylon. The breast and the arms of silver, Medo-Persia. The belly and the thighs of brass, Greece. The legs of iron, Rome. His feet part of iron and part of clay, Rome revived. You remember in chapter 2, we see this under a metallic image. In chapter 7, we see something quite different. Because we see these four Gentile world powers again. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And this time they're brought before us under four different animals. But now in chapter 8, we have something completely different again. We see two of these middle world powers, Medo-Persia and Greece, and they're under a different animal metaphor. You see, what does it all mean? Something very simple. In chapter 2, we see these four world empires from man's point of view. And when man looks at them, he sees their outward glory. He sees their outward splendor. In chapter 7, we see them from God's point of view. And when God looks at them, they are presented to us as four ravenous, roaring beasts. But in chapter 7, we see these powers as Jews view the kingdom. You see, Jewish thought is brought into this chapter because the Jews are going to have trouble. That's why, my dear friends, Daniel got so sick when he realized what was going to happen to his own nation, the Jewish people. So what we have in the ram is the last Eastern Empire. But look at chapter 8 again. What we have in the goat is the first Western Empire. The ram, the last Eastern Empire. The goat, the first Western Empire. Look at verse 5, chapter 8. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat. Now let me pause. The goat is the symbol of Greece. The first Greek colony was established by an oracle that sent a goat for a guide to build a city. The goat came to the region of Greece, and in gratitude for the goats leading them in the right direction, they called the city Agai, which means the goat city. The name of the sea upon whose shores the city was built has been called what? Exactly. The Aegean Sea. Some of you have cruised on it. Maybe some of you swam in it. The Aegean Sea. It's called the goat sea. It's far better to be guided by scripture than symbols. So look at verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So we're left in no doubt that this goat is the Grecian Empire. Now, come back to verse 5. I want you to see where the goat's coming from. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west. Can you see where the goat's coming? It's coming from the west. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, all came from where? The east. But here is a world power that's coming from the west. A new thing as far as history is concerned. I want you to see not only where this goat is coming from, but I want you to see how this male goat is coming. Look at verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole ground and touched not the ground. This goat is bounding along at terrific speed. But the striking feature of this goat were the horns that came from it. Look at verse 5. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Will you underscore that in your Bible or in your mind if you can retain it? A notable horn, verse 5. Look at verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Verse 5, a notable horn. Verse 8, four notable horns. Look at verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. You got it? Look at it again, just in case you haven't got it. Verse 5, a notable horn. What will we call it? The large horn. And then look at verse 8. And for it came up four notable horns. What will we call them? The leading horns. And out of one of them came forth what? The little horn. The large horn, the leading horns, the little horn. Now let's take them in turn. Look at the large horn. Now keep in mind that this male goat is Greece. Verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole ground and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. In verse 8, this is described as the great horn, and in verse 21, this great horn is described as what? The first king. Who was the first king of Greece? Any guesses? No. Alexander. The first king of Greece, you were probably taught in history, was Alexander the Great. Now, is the number and location of the horn not unusual? Do goats not usually have two horns located above their eyes? And yet here is a goat that has only got one horn, and it's between his eyes. Now, eyes, when used in Scripture, usually represent intelligence. And the symbolism that is used here is bringing before us a king with unique intelligence. My friends, Alexander the Great possessed unique intelligence. When he was growing up as a little boy, his mother taught him that he was the descendant of Achilles and Hercules. No wonder the kid was motivated. When he was just a little boy, there was a horse in the family that no one could break, no one could train. But he said, I'll do it. And that little boy, to everyone's amazement, did it. According to historians, this was the horse that Alexander rode in all of their campaigns as led by the Greeks in their contests, in their conquests of the world. Indeed, my dear friends, his conquests were so rapid that in 13 years, he had conquered the known world. He charged everywhere in goat fashion. Now, I want you to see how he dealt with the Medo-Persian Empire. Look at verse 6. And he came to the ram, Medo-Persia, that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with anger against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. He hated the Persians. You know why? because the Persians had invaded his land. And he totally routed them on three separate occasions, on 334 BC, 333 BC, and in 331 BC. A story is told that when Alexander was on his way to the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem to conquer that city, the Jewish high priest Judah came out to meet him outside the city and took a scroll and showed him a Hebrew prophet by the name of Daniel, how that this Hebrew prophet had predicted his defeat over the Persians some 200 odd previous years. And Alexander read the scroll, and it is said that he got down off his horse and that he worshipped. However, it didn't save him from an early death, for look at verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Historians tell us that he died at the age of 32, 33. He was a victim of his own depression, of his own drunkenness. You remember he wept. There were no more worlds to conquer. The large horn, Alexander the Great. Look at the leading horns in verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it come up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Those of you who know history will know that following Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided among his four leading generals. Ptolemy took the southern part, Egypt. Seleucus took the eastern part, Syria. Cassander took the western part, Greece. Lysiacus took the northern part, Asia Minor. Let me pause again. My friends, here is history written in advance. And all that we can do tonight is stand in awe at God's amazing word. Now remember, we're still thinking about Greece. And these four notable horns correspond to the four heads of the leopard in chapter 7, verse 6. You've got the large horn, you've got the leading horn. Look at verse 9. Look at the little horn. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. That is, coming from one of these generals of Alexander, there's coming forth a little horn. And out of them came forth a little horn. Now let's have a look at this little horn. Look at his description, verse 9, a little horn. Now, I've already showed you that back in chapter 7, verse 8, we encountered a little horn. Here we meet with another one. The question is, are they the same? Are they the same? Is the little horn of chapter 8 to be identified with the little horn of chapter 7? Well, they're not identically the same. For the little horn of chapter 7 arises out of the Roman Empire in the end times, while the little horn of chapter 8 arises out of the Grecian Empire in ancient times. And so there's a distinction we need to mark, but there's also a similarity we need to note. You see, the reason that both of them are described as little horns is because one prefigures the other. Look at verse 9 again. Who is this little horn? And out of one of them, out of one of the four parts of this Grecian empire, there comes a little horn. You've never heard of this man in your ancient history. You may never have been taught about him in school, but he's a person called Antiochus Epiphanes. His name means Antiochus, God manifest. He was a Syrian. Remember that Syria was one of the four divisions of Alexander's empire. He came to the throne in 175 BC. He ruled until 164 BC. He was anti-Semitic. For after trying to conquer the world and being stopped by the Roman armies, he turned his fury on Jerusalem. He sacked the city. He killed 80,000 Jews. He sold 40,000 Jews into slavery. You can see his description. Look at verse 9. Look at his direction. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. He's conquering toward the south, Egypt, the east, Armenia, the pleasant land, Palestine. And the ancient historical records concerning Antiochus Epiphanes describe battles in all of these geographical locations. And so you can see his description, you can see his direction. Look at verse 9. You can see his development. It's waxing exceeding great. This horn doesn't remain little. For through its spectacular advances, it's becoming great. Its description, its direction, its development. Now look at his defiance. Verse 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yes, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. I want you to see this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. He attacked the saints, verse 10. Wax great, even to the host of heaven. Now, that's picturesque language portraying his persecution of the Jewish people under the figure of stars. You see, in the scriptures, the Jews are sometimes symbolized by stars. You remember how God describes Abraham's seed in Genesis. He says, and he brought him forth and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou shalt be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And this indicated that Antiochus would persecute and he would kill the Jews. Indeed, this man sought to impose Greek culture and Greek religion on all his subjects, including the Jews, hence persecution. The Jews were forbidden, and I'm giving you these couple of illustrations. The Jews were forbidden to practice circumcision. And history records that there were two mothers who, because of their deep faith in God, were determined to circumcise their baby boys. And when Antiochus heard of it, he took the two babies and he killed them. And he hung the babies around the mother's neck. And he marched the women through the streets of Jerusalem to the highest wall. And there the mothers and their babies were thrown over a precipice. Another story was of a mother who had seven sons, and she defied Antiochus's law, and he brought those seven sons before him, and he cut out the boys' tongues in front of their mother, and then he fried them to death on a flat iron one at a time, and then the mother was murdered. Is it any wonder the Jews hated this Greek ruler? And they changed his name from Antiochus Epiphanes to Antiochus Epenemes, which means Antiochus the madman. He attacked the saints. Look at verse 11. He attacked the sanctuary. He assailed the creator of the universe himself, the prince of the host. And then on the 16th of December, 168 B.C., he walked into the sacred place of the Jews, the Holy of Holies, with a pig, which is an abomination to a Jew. And he took that pig, and he slit its throat, and then he offered it as a sacrifice to his gods. And he took the blood of the pig, and he spread it all over inside the temple. You know what the Jews refer to that as? The abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, a phrase used by Christ to describe the activities of the Antichrist. He attacked the saints, verse 10. He attacked the sanctuary, verse 11. He attacked the scriptures, verse 12. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And he cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath, the reading of the scripture, burning every copy of the Torah that he could find. You say, how long did these desecrations last? In essence, if you look at verse 13, This is the question Daniel overheard two holy ones, angels, discussing in verse 13. A question that was no doubt in Daniel's mind as well. I mean, let me pause for a moment. I'm showing you all this for one reason. It'll become apparent in a moment. I mean, if you were a Jewish prophet tonight, like Daniel was, and you saw a vision concerning the destruction of your people, how that a man would attack the Jewish people, he would desecrate the temple, the holy place, he would sacrifice a pig. If you were a prophet tonight and you saw your people being taken and massacred, would you not ask the question, how long will Jehovah allow this to go on? How long will the temple and the Jewish people be trampled underfoot by this madman? Well, look at his duration in verse 13. How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The desolation would last for 2,300 days, less than 6.5 years from the year 171 BC to 165 BC. Now, this was an awful time of persecution for the Jews. In those days, this is the intertestamental period, by the way, between Malachi and Matthew. In those days, there was a Jewish priest, Mattathias. Mattathias lived in a little town outside the city of Jerusalem. And one day an emissary from Antiochus came to him and said to him, you are ordered to bow down before the altar of Jupiter, the Greek god, our Greek god. This Jewish priest Mattathias was so angry over this order that when a Jew came to worship at this statue of this god, he killed the Jew, and then he killed the officer who made the Jew bow, and through him and his son, Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean revolt began. Eventually, victory was won over Antiochus Epiphanes. The temple was cleansed, the Jewish sacrifices were restored. And after Antiochus's death, Jews celebrated the cleansing of their holy place in the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, in celebration of the restoration that was led by Judas Maccabeus. Now let's pause for a moment. Let's try and gather in the threads. This male goat is Greece. The large horn is Alexander the Great. The leading horns are his four generals. Empire divided into four after Alexander's death. The little horn who emerges from Syria is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a Jew beater, and chronologically he's appearing in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. Now, there's an obvious distinction between the little horn of chapter 7 and the little horn of chapter 8. Yes, there is. But there is also a connection between them. For both of them are described as little horns. The reason, I'll tell you. One prefigures the other. One prefigures the other. You see, Antiochus is a prototype of the future Antichrist. What Antiochus did to the Jews is what Antichrist are going to do to the Jews. What Antiochus did in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew is what Antichrist is going to do to the Jews in the tribulation period. For this man foreshadows the Antichrist. That's why some Bible scholars, including Pastor Mullen, if I'm right, believe that the future Antichrist would be who? Yes, a Jew, but from where? Syria. A Syrian Jew. Now it's 9 o'clock. I'm just telling you that It's the last night, so we can stay a moment or two longer. Look at the interpretation of the vision. You see, when you and I look at these prophecies, we have the advantage of comparing them with their historical fulfillment. And yet we still find it difficult to understand. I'll be dreaming all night about large horns and little horns and leading horns. We still find it difficult to understand. Can you imagine what old Daniel fought? I mean, he's in his mid-80s now. Can you imagine what the prophet Daniel thought? He's trying to grasp their meaning, and all these things are still future. No wonder it says in verse 15 that he sought for the meaning. And God responded by sending Gabriel to give the meaning. So we have the interpretation of the vision. Very quickly, the animals are identified. The ram symbolized the Medo-Persian Empire. The he-goat represented the Greek Empire. The great horn is the first king. The man we now know as Alexander the Great. The four horns represent the fourfold division of the Grecian Empire. But none of those who seized power would have the authority of the king who founded the empire. And so the animals are identified. And then the horn is personified. Look at verse 24. And his power, shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. This horn is a historical figure. And this horn is personified historically in Antiochus Epiphanes. What a man he was. A man who came from the north. A man who came from Syria, north of Palestine. A man who waged war against the people of Israel. A man who sought to stamp out the worship of God's people Israel, Jehovah. And so this little horn is personified historically in Antiochus Epiphanes. And then it's personified prophetically in Antichrist. Now, I know that you know all this that I'm telling you tonight, at least some of it. Prophecy sometimes has a double fulfillment. And so we are to see the partial fulfillment of the vision in Antiochus and the complete fulfillment in Antichrist. In other words, Antiochus is a type. He is a foretaste of the man of sin, the Antichrist, the little horn of chapter 7. Martin Luther says this. This chapter in Daniel refers to both Antiochus and Antichrist, a double fulfillment. Now, there are examples in Scripture that affirm a dual fulfillment. Let me show you a couple. Come back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. This is what we're celebrating in a week or two. Whether the birth of the Lord Jesus happened at Christmas or at that time of the year, I don't know, do you? But thank God he came. But look at this. We're going to read it in a week or two's time. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. That's the cradle. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, this prophecy has a dual fulfillment. The partial fulfillment was when the Lord Jesus was born, but the world awaits the final fulfillment when the government will be upon his shoulder. And so in verse 6, you've got the cradle. And then you've got the crown of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. In a matter of a few words, there is intervening millenniums, thousands of years, a dual fulfillment. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Very quickly. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. That's his name. Luke 1, verse 31. His name, thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. That's his fame. And shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him what? The throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. His name, his fame, his reign. The world awaits the second part. He's not sitting on the throne of his father David tonight. Please, if we interpret what Gabriel said in verses 30 and 31 literally, then we interpret what is said in verses 32 and 3 literally. Gabriel was referring to God's covenant with David, his kingdom promises to the people of Israel. Today, the Lord Jesus is enthroned where? In glory, but he's not on David's throne. But one day he's going to return in great power and glory, and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth, and then these promises will be fulfilled. And so there are examples of scripture that affirm a dual prophecy. But come back to Daniel chapter 8. Now bear with me. There are examples of scripture that affirm a dual prophecy. There are expressions in scripture that confirm a dual prophecy. Look at them. Chapter 8, verse 17. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. The time of the end. Verse 19. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. It pertains to the appointed time of the end. Look over at chapter 12 for a moment, just to get this phrase again. But thou, O Daniel, verse 4, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. It means the time approaching. In verse 4, it means the time approaching Christ's second advent. Thus we are to see in chapter 8, Antiochus as a picture of the future Antichrist yet to come. For verse 26 says, it belongeth to many days to come. Antiochus, who caused Jewish blood to run like a river, is a picture of Antichrist, who's going to do even more. My friends, it's so sad tonight. The Jewish people have suffered. The Jewish people are suffering. I mean, did you see that vote the other day in the United Nations? Hardly one to stand up for them. Of course, Britain, they took the easy option. Sit on the fence. Hardly a nation. So on the one hand, there was the historical little horn in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes. On the other hand, we have the prophetical little horn in the person of Antichrist. And the similarity between them is unmistakable. Look, both would conquer much. Both would magnify themselves. Both would be masters of deceit. Both would hate and persecute Israel. Both would profane the temple. Both would be energized by the power of Satan. Both would be active in the Middle East. Both would speak against the Lord God. Both would be utterly destroyed by God. My friends, all that Antiochus was, Antichrist will be, and much more. I was saying the other night, at the youth rally, one of the signs of the times. People shall depart from the faith. A departure, an apostasy, a giving heed to seducing spirits. That was Adolf Hitler. Actually, in Germany at that time, they had a department to oversee the occult. And people who worked with Hitler felt that he was possessed with demons. And of course, you know what he did to the Jews. He stuck 6 million of them, little children, and he gassed them. Antichrist, Hitler, you know what it is? A dress rehearsal for the coming of the man of sin. The Jews have suffered. The Jews are suffering. The Jews will suffer. Is it any wonder that Daniel was overwhelmed? Look at verse 27 as we close. And I, Daniel, fainted the introspection from the vision. There was a reaction in Daniel. He says, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick. You see, Daniel was a Jew. And this vision showed what was going to happen to the Jews, the temple, the sacred scriptures. And Daniel loved his people. And he felt so keenly that it made him ill. He could see ahead. He could see down the corridor of time. He could see the suffering that was yet to come for the Jewish people. My dear friends, it's all very well for us tonight to see prophecy being fulfilled, to find this book so intensely interesting, but you know it ought to make us ill. When we think that the rapture tonight is so close. I remember when I was a little boy, this truth was instilled into my mind and heart. And I can still remember when my parents were out and hadn't come back at the appointed hour. They were late. They were detained some circumstance. I really felt that the Lord Jesus had come and I was left and lost. But that's what's going to happen, your loved ones and mine. They're going to be left. And they're going to be lost. And according to Paul, God's going to send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie. And that's what should make us ill tonight. That's what should motivate us tonight. That our loved ones are on the very precipice of hell. And it should motivate us to seek them for Christ. Oh, there was a reaction in Daniel. But look at verse 27 again. There was a response from Daniel. He says, I rose up and did the king's business. Centuries ago, David said this, the king's business requireth haste. I wonder tonight, do you feel as I do, that the time seems to pass so quickly? The lost are perishing. The Lord's coming, ah. Touches my mind. I wonder how much of it touches my heart. Involved in his business. Dr. Harry Ironside was ministering one night at a church in prophecy. And after the service, a man approached him and said to him, Dr. Ironside, I'm glad you agree with me. Oh, said Harry Ironside. You hold to the second coming, do you? Oh, yes, said the man. Ironside said, does it hold you? Does it hold you? The man said, what do you mean? He says, I mean, has it gripped you? Has it made a difference in your life? Some of us have been listening to prophetic truth for years. Wonder, has it made a difference in your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, like Peter, there are things we acknowledge that are hard to understand. But we thank you, Lord, for this book that you've given to us that reveals to us the history of the world and the history of the Jewish nation. And our Father, we pray tonight for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray tonight for the Israeli government. We pray tonight for Benjamin Netanyahu. We thank you, Lord, that he's been exposed to the gospel. We thank you that he knows the gospel. We thank you that he's been told that Messiah's come. And Father, I would only pray for this man tonight that you would save him. I would pray, Lord, that he would come tonight to recognize in the Lord Jesus the true Messiah. I would pray for his cabinet tonight. I would pray, Lord, for people tonight in Israel who are seeking to win the Jewish people to Christ. I pray for people tonight in Gaza who are seeking to win the Palestinian people to Christ. Lord, bless their efforts. For we know that one day, when Israel receives its Messiah, there will be peace and righteousness on the earth. Father, we pray tonight that you would speak to our hearts. Oh God, impress upon us tonight that the world out there is looking for a man. Father, this world tonight is in a shambles, politically, economically, industrially, on the job front, on the home front. Oh Lord, the world's in a mess tonight. Father, we realize the world is looking for a man, and Satan is God as man. And how quickly the world will accept him. But we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, our Father, that one day he's going to return. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. And we thank you that peace and righteousness will reign on planet Earth. Father, we long tonight that the Savior practically might rule and reign in our hearts. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's turn.